Genesis 3. What we're doing in the evening services this summer is the preaching team, the different pastors on the staff, we're going through the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters. And I'm coming to chapter 3, the last half, tonight. And I'm going to read this famous passage. Actually, almost everything in Genesis 1 to 11 is extremely famous. I'll read Genesis 3, 11 to 24. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food, and until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and to take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And this is God's word. Wow. Well, you know, I ought to tell you a secret. Kathy told me I ought to tell you this. You know, ordinarily, this is such an incredibly rich passage. Ordinarily, I come with about 8 pages of notes out of which the sermon comes. And tonight, when I hit print, out came 18 pages. And I won't do that to you, I promise. Somebody said, okay, 8 pages gets 35 minutes, so 18 pages. No, it won't work that way, I promise. However, what's so important about this chapter, all of chapter 3, Dick went over chapters 3, verses 1 to 10 last week. This chapter is about sin. And probably there's no chapter that tells us more about sin. And if there's anybody out there saying, sin, how negative, how primitive, you believe in sin? Well, look, anybody that's concerned with what's wrong with us, anybody who's concerned about cruelty and oppression, anybody that's concerned about, anybody who's coming here saying, why can't I be what I aspire to be? Why can't I ever achieve what I want to achieve? You're struggling with sin. And there's really nothing particularly hopeless about it. Now, I'm not saying there aren't churches that take the doctrine of sin and beat people over the head to make them feel hopeless. But there is nothing hopeless and negative about talking about human sin. Carl Menninger, a very, very mainstream psychiatrist, he was a member of the Aspen Institute of Humanistic Studies. I mean, he's quite mainstream, by no means a traditionalist or anything like that. But he wrote a book in the 1970s that really shocked a lot of people. He called it Whatever Happened to Sin. Some of you may have seen it. I'm sure it's probably still on sale, or it's probably still available. But in there, in this book, he starts out like this. He says, this is amazing. He calls for, quote, a revival. He calls for a revival of the conscious sense of guilt and of repentance. In short, I call for a revival of sin. What would be the good of that, you ask? Why do we need more breast beaters? Why not a no-fault theology? No one to blame. Things just happen. Whoops. Alas. But here's why. The assumption that there is sin implies both a possibility and an obligation for intervention. We want to help ourselves and others, and hence sin is the only hopeful view When evil appears around us and no one is responsible, no one is guilty, no moral questions are asked, then there is, in short, nothing to do. So we sink to despairing hopelessness. Therefore, the consequence of my proposal for a revival of the consciousness of sin would not be more, the consequence of my proposal would not be more depression, but less. Now, here's what he's saying. There's some very, very deep philosophy when he says, the assumption that there is sin implies both a possibility and an obligation for intervention. Possibility, obligation. Here's what he means. So let's just say, oh, I don't believe in sin. Nobody believes in sin. You know, everybody has a different version of that. Who knows what's... I don't believe in sin. If that's true, when you look out in the world, first of all, you do not have any right to intervene. How dare you stop somebody from doing something that they think is okay? You see the strong beating up the weak. Stop it, you say. They think it's okay. You say, stop it anyway. I don't care what you think. What are you saying? It's sin. See, if you don't believe in sin, you have no right to intervene or obligation. And on the other hand, if you don't believe in sin, you have no possibility of intervention. If you say things just happen, this is the way their genetic code goes, this is the way their environment goes, this is the way their culture goes. You see, he says very, very powerfully, he says, if there is no such thing as sin, then we have neither the right to intervene, nor really even the power. If things just happen because they happen. If there isn't such a thing as sin, you have neither the right nor the possibility of changing anything. And that's why he says, if we begin to look around and say, these things are sin, these are sin, this is sin, he says, suddenly we'll get less depressed. Suddenly there'll be more hope. You can change things if they're sin. And you can change things if they're sin. You know, you can change yourself if what you're doing is sin, and you have the right to intervene into other people's lives and change them if what they're doing is sin. It's a very, very profound philosophy. And the man, I don't know where he was religiously, but I do know that he, you know, if he was a director of the Aspen Institute on Humanistic Studies, he would have been what we call a mainstream liberal person. He's right. And therefore, this is an extremely important chapter. Now, the chapter tells us three things about sin: the root, the results, and the remedy, which is everything, by the way. And we're not going to be able to tell you everything that's in here, but I mean, that's the gamut. It tells us the root means the nature of sin. What is it? And it tells us the results, what happens. And it tells us the remedy that God prescribes. And they're all here. And let's plunge. First of all, the root. Now, I wasn't able to be here last Sunday night, so I'm not sure what Dick actually covered. I should be. But it's the first 10 verses tells you more than these verses about the root and nature of sin. But there is... just at the very top, right at the very beginning of this passage that we have written down here, there's a very, very helpful insight. And that tells us a little bit about what sin is and the nature of sin. And it's in this verse 11. And God said to Adam and Eve, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Okay. Now, here's a definition of sin. One of the things I love about the Old Testament is whereas the New Testament gives you principles, the Old Testament gives you pictures. There's never a contradiction. The New Testament kind of gives you propositions. It defines sin. But the Old Testament depicts sin. And this is one of the most wonderful of all depictions. God gives us a picture of sin here. He tells Adam and Eve, don't eat that tree. Why? Why not? Okay? Why shouldn't I eat that tree? Now, some people say, well, maybe the juices were poison. Or maybe the juices were magic, or maybe something happened. No. In fact, that's what Adam and Eve were asking. Why? God tells us why. The reason they were not supposed to eat from the tree is because, why? It tells you. Because he commanded. There was nothing wrong with the tree. There was nothing special. There was nothing magic. This is very important. God says, I asked you to do something not because it was practical, not because it was exciting, not because it was relevant, not because it benefited you, not because it was helpful, but simply because I said so. I want you to do something not for your sake, but for my sake, just because I'm God and you're not, just because of who I am. Now, you might say, okay, now, what does that tell us? Oh, it tells us a great deal. Oh, my goodness. In fact, it's incredibly insightful. I just hope I can get this across in a couple of minutes here. When I was reading, and I'm still reading, a very, very famous treatise by Jonathan Edwards on moral philosophy called The Nature of True Virtue. In it, he makes a big distinction between what he would call common virtue and true virtue. Common virtue, true virtue. What's the difference? Now, that's interesting. The word virtue means to do something right. And let's take two examples. Well, let's just take one. But we all know how miserable it is to work in a company, or to work in a group of people, or to just to live around people who are neither honest nor generous. If you can't trust people because they don't keep promises and they tell lies, you can't trust them. They're dishonest. And if you also know they're cutthroat and they'll trample on you as soon as look at you, and you know they're ungenerous, they're selfish. You don't want to work around people like that. And so what we would say is two of the virtues are honesty and generosity. Now, Edwards says, this is very important, Edwards says, though, there's two kinds of honesty and generosity, two kinds of virtue. And he calls one common virtue and one true virtue. Now, what is common virtue? Well, here's what common virtue is. In common virtue, let's take lying for a second, or honesty. In common virtue, there's two reasons that you use in order to make yourself honest. There's two motivations for honesty. The first one goes like this. Be honest because it pays. Be honest because honesty is the best policy. Be honest because otherwise things will go wrong. Be honest because civilization won't work, society won't work. Be honest because ultimately you don't want that on your conscience. Be honest because it pays. In other words, the first motivation Edwards talks about in common virtue, the first motivation is what? Fear. Be afraid. Be very, very afraid. If I lie, somebody will get me. Okay. And that's one reason why people are honest. Fear. Now, he says there's a second reason people are honest. It's the first reason is, be honest, it pays. The second motivation is, be honest, because you don't want to be like those people that lie. You are an honest person. You're not like those people who lie and who cheat. You're not like one of those. I'm the kind of person that tells the truth. I'm the kind of person of honor. Okay, what's the motivation there? Pride. You see, one motivation for honesty is fear, and one motivation is pride. Fear, I don't want to be caught. Pride, I'm not one of those kinds of people. Now, here's what Edward says. Most of the virtue in the world is common virtue. Most of the reasons that people are kind, and people are honest, and people are anything good, all virtue, is based on this. I'm doing it because it makes me feel superior to other people. I'm not like one of those kinds of people. I'm the kind of... I'm scared. And Edward says, we ought to be very, very happy about this. This is one of the reasons why the world's a livable place. We should be very happy for common virtue. But, he says, think about this for a second. The reason that most people do not lie is because of fear and pride. But what is the cause of any lie at all? Why do you ever lie? Why are there lies? Why are there self? Why? Fear and pride. Here's what's going on. Edward says, most people are virtuous on the surface, but they're virtuous on the surface by nurturing fear and pride, the very cause of sin. In other words, well, this is, now, you know, are you following me? I said, hey, this is summertime, and I thought it'd make you think, make you sweat. Think about this. In other words, most people's goodness is rotten at the root. Or put another way, most people are nurturing within their moral life sin. Underneath the goodness over the years, you're actually nurturing. You're not removing the fear and the pride. You're dealing with the fear and the pride. And this is the reason why some of you here tonight, especially if you're my age at least, maybe if you're a lot younger, this hasn't happened to you yet, but it's somewhere going to happen. You thought of yourself as a decent person. You thought of yourself as a principled person. You thought of yourself as a good person. And you found yourself doing things you can't believe. How did I do that? I never believed I would do that. I never believed that that was right, or I was raised this way. And suddenly you do it. Here's why. You just jury-rigged your heart. You haven't changed the heart. You've restrained the heart. You haven't really changed sin. What you've really done is you just put it down, down, down so deep, and you're actually all your goodness and your virtue is only external, and you're booting off of sin itself. Your goodness is actually sinful at its root. Why? Because the reason you're good is because it pays for you. And your goodness is a way of staying in control of your life. Your goodness is a way of actually working for your own glory. Now, in the very, very beginning of time, God says, let me give you a definition of sin. He did not say, don't eat this tree, because if you eat this tree, you know, it's poison. You'll get a rash. Don't eat this tree because you're allergic to it. He says, don't eat this tree simply because I said so. Because I'm God and you're not. And what they did was they stood in there and they say, well, if you don't, can't give me a good reason. And see, the minute that they began to say, why should I obey, they had already disobeyed. Because the heart of sin is to put yourself on the throne. The heart of sin is to put yourself in the place of God and to say, the main determining thing here is my glory and my happiness and my agenda, and now, will this get me there? But the minute you say, should I obey, you've already disobeyed. The minute you say, should I sin or shouldn't I sin, you've already sinned. If you don't sin, if you say, should I sin or shouldn't I, how will this make me look? What consequence will this have? Even if you end up doing the right thing, you sinned. Your goodness is rotten at the root. That's why Edwards turns around and says, common virtue is always temporary. Eventually it's going to blow up. You know, you're staying honest out of fear and pride, but the whole reason that anybody lies is because of fear and pride. So you're just nurturing the fear and pride, and you're bound to be dishonest. You're bound to be selfish. You're bound to lose self-control. Whatever you've jury-rigged, that's common virtue. It's superficial, it's external, but it's pharisaical, actually. But true virtue is what? True virtue is doing the right thing simply because of the beauty of God, simply because God is God, simply because of who He is, simply because you want to honor Him for His godness. And if that happens, that kind of virtue is thoroughgoing virtue. That means when you see the beauty of God and you say, I just want to respond in truth because He's a God of truth. I want to be a generous person because He's generous to me. I want to be a humble person because He humbled Himself. Okay. In other words, I want to be a self-controlled person because even though Jesus Christ desperately, desperately didn't want to go to the cross, He did. See, when I see Him, and I say, I want to be like that because of what He's done, because of who He is. It's aesthetic. Do you know what that means? Aesthetic. When you listen to a piece of music, when you look at a piece of art, when you look at a sunset, and what are you looking for? You're looking for it. You're not looking for something else. You stand there. It is its own reward. That's why God appears to Abraham and says, Abraham, I and thy portion and thy exceeding great reward. And that's the reason why, you see, God looks at Adam and Eve and says, would you please do something just for me? Because I commanded. The tree was wrong not because in itself. The tree was wrong because it was against the commands of God. Now, why did I tell you all that? That's just, well, you know what? Let's apply this. I have to move on to the other two points. But let's apply this. Somebody says, oh my gosh, this is terrible. This is awful. I thought I was a pretty good person, but of course I'm doing things out of fear and pride. I mean, I do all kinds of things out of fear and pride. I'm oh my word, this is awful. Why did you do this to me? I'll tell you why. Let's keep going. Okay, let's keep going. I'm lost, right? I thought I was pretty good, but I'm lost. I've tried real hard, but I'm not even getting anywhere near because I'm trying completely out of... Right. Finally, until you understand what sin really is, until you say, well, of course, fear and pride are the main things that create all the evil in this world. And yet my virtue is basically nothing but jury-rigged fear and pride. Oh, my word, I'm a lost sinner. Right, finally, you'll actually go to Jesus Christ for what He really is there to give you. You'll actually start looking to Him as a Savior. He's not just an inspiring example. He's not just somebody who'll help you over the humps. He's not somebody who, you know, when you get down, you come to him because normally you're doing pretty good. You need his salvation from first to last. And only Jesus Christ will deal with the fear and pride, not your efforts, not your hard work. Only Jesus Christ will deal with the fear and the pride. Why? When you see him dying on the cross for you, that tells you two different things. One is, that gets rid of your pride. Why? Because you must be pretty bad. He had to die for you. But it also gets rid of your fear. Why? Because he must really love you. Because while you were an enemy, he died for you. You see, that gets rid of both. And it's the only thing that gets rid of both. It's the only thing that will bring true virtue. So if you're saying, oh my word, oh my gosh, I feel so terrible. Good, first step. That's fine. I mean, you can't get a tumor out unless you get cut. And the only way you're ever going to be raised to newness of life and really have a whole new way of understanding the way in which you live is if you see what Jesus Christ has done. And that's what gets rid of fear and pride. You'll finally go to him as Savior. Good, go. Well, some of you say, well, look, I understand this. I've been coming to Redeemer. I understand that, and I still feel pretty bad. Because now I look at my life and I say, sin is clinging to every part of me. Well, look, until you actually get to judgment day, until you get to heaven, I want you to realize the common virtue and the true virtue will always be mixed in every one of your actions. If you tell the truth, if you give to the poor, if you forgive somebody who's wronged you, all right? If you exercise self-control sexually, all right, these are all good deeds. There will always be a mixture of common virtue and true virtue. Well, you say, all right, well, how do I? Well, it's very simple. You'll never completely be virtuous. The reason that God accepts you is because of what Jesus Christ has done. He sees you as perfectly righteous in Christ. But apart from Christ, there's sin clinging to everything you do. But here's what you can do. Continue to go back to him and know him in prayer. Continue to go back to the gospel and to think more and more about it. Every time you come to worship, and every time you see what he's done, and every time by the Holy Spirit's power it hits your heart again, your common virtue is changed two clicks into more true virtue. And it becomes more joyful, and it becomes more thoroughgoing, and it becomes more unconditional. And that's what it means to grow as a Christian. So don't say, oh my gosh, my motives are always impure. Yeah, but now the point is you're just going to distill them over the years. You're purifying them over the years. That's what Christian growth is. That's what Christian growth is. Okay. Sin is not just breaking the will of God, but putting yourself in the position to even judge his will, putting yourself in the place of God. Okay? Sin is doing anything for your own glory, even if it means good things. And righteousness is doing things for the glory of God out of a sense of beauty of who he is. Now, secondly, okay, then you say, wait a minute, okay, I see the time. Secondly, it tells us not only about the root of sin, it tells us about the results of sin. Now, the results of sin, I'm going to have to hit kind of a, boy, this passage tells us, let me tell you what the theme of this point is and then make sure that you don't lose it. This is telling us that absolutely everything in the world, all problems are due to sin. Every dimension of life has been hit by sin. And one of the things that's a problem here is that I've got at least seven sermons right here. You see, for example, gender roles are cursed by sin. Look, do you see that? To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Did anybody notice that when we went by? Now, listen, there's an awful lot of, at this time, in the late 20th century, everybody's into gender. They're studying gender. So they're studying this passage. And there's a lot more I could tell you than I'm going to, but here's one of the things that I'm going to say, and this is very important. This text tells us that, first of all, there are gender differences, okay? This text tells us there are gender differences. It says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. But it also tells us that sin has distorted those gender differences. And here's what it says. Sin will tend to make the man make an idol out of power. The word rule means to lord it. Now, don't forget, this is part of the curse. The Bible is teaching that sin will tend to make men try to dominate women. That'll be their tendency. They will need to feel good about themselves, you see, because of the emptiness that sin creates. And one of the ways in which they are dealing with the emptiness that sin creates is by getting into relationships with women and pushing them around and keeping them under their thumb, lording it over. Aha, interesting. You know, I think both conservatives and liberals have to see this text. Conservatives have to realize it's very important that the Bible says that sin tends to make men oppress women. There is such a thing. Conservatives sometimes act as if it's not there. And liberals need to realize the Bible is sensitive to it. Very often liberals think the Bible just oppresses women. Look at this. And of course it means, now on the other hand, it means that sin will tend to make men idolize power in sexual relationships. But then what does it mean up here? He will rule over you. Your desire will be for your husband. This is what's weird. This tells us that women will tend to make an idol out of the relationship. This word desire, even though it's a kind of neutral Hebrew word, the second Hebrew word, the word rule, is a negative word. And therefore we have to understand them as together. This is what it's saying. Women, because of sin, will tend to make an idol out of the relationship, to feel, I am not a person unless I've got a man. And sin will tend to make men make power an idol in the relationship. Here's what it shows. On the one hand, this proves there are gender differences. Many people say, ah, there's no gender differences. But no, what? Of course there's gender differences, because they're different idols. There's something about a man, and there's something about a woman, that is different, that under sin becomes distorted and accentuated. The positive complementariness of maleness and femaleness under sin becomes mutually confirming addictions. I told you that was a whole sermon. I got to move on. Look down here. Cursed is the ground because of you. Verse 17, through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. Not only do we have a profound statement about how sex influences gender, all of our problems between the sexes, all of our sexual relationship problems and our marriage problems, it's all because of sin. But here, this is work. Work is not a curse. Work is cursed. No matter how much you try to get tomatoes up, there will always be thorns. We will always be, you know, we're all like Salieri in Amadeus. You know, I have no idea whether historic Salieri was like this, but in the movie and the play Amadeus, Salieri's curse is this. What is the curse? He can conceive of this incredible music and he can't produce it. And that is part of the human experience. Sin makes us able to aspire to that which God originally created us. Those things God originally created us to do, we can still envision it, but now we can't get there. Everything, in fact, let's press it. Spiritually, sin cuts us off from God. Because you notice, look, the man said, the woman, look up in verse 12, the woman, you put here with me. We're alienated from God. We're blaming God for everything. Adam is blaming God for what happened. You know that woman you gave me? You thought it was such a big, great idea. And look what happened now. This is part, you see, when God shows up, he hid. When God shows up, he blames. There's spiritual alienation, which is the cause of sin, which means we're cut off from God. Then secondly, there's psychological alienation. Look at the denial. You know, she says, God says, Adam, what happened? And Adam, instead of coming right out and saying, no, Adam is not able to tell the truth. He's in denial. The woman made me do it. The woman, Eve, what about you? The serpent made me do it. They're in denial. They're filled with fear. They're filled with shame. You see? So psychological alienation means if you're cut off from God, you'll be cut off from yourself. If you don't know the true God for who he is, you won't know the true self. You won't know who you are. So there's spiritual alienation. There's psychological alienation. Thirdly, there's social alienation. Absolutely, we see that there's something good about maleness and something good about femaleness. There's something different about them. Don't ask me exactly to define it right here. There's something different, but sin takes the good thing and turns it into an idol so that we hate each other. And this isn't just true of the genders, it's true of the races, it's true of the nations, it's true of the classes. And this means, you see, the minute they sinned, you remember, this is back in chapter 3, verse, the first part of the chapter, back verse 7. What was the first thing that happened when they sinned? They had been naked. What does naked mean? They were transparent to each other. They could see everything. And the minute they sinned, they had to hide from each other. I can't let you know who I am. I've got to control what you know of me. Immediately, social relationships break down. Don't you see? Spiritual alienation. Secondly, psychological alienation. We're cut off from God, we're cut off from our true selves, and we're cut off from each other. But lastly, as you see down here in verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, for from it you were taken, for dust you are. You know, in the old King James Version, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, in the old King James Version, it reads like this, for dust thou art. Now, you know what this means? This means, as a result of sin, we are not just alienated from God and from ourselves and from other people, but we're alienated from nature. Originally, we were supposed to be in charge of nature. We were supposed to take care of it and cultivate it, but now nature's in charge of us. That's what it's saying. It says, in the end, you will toil in the dust, you will fight with the dust. See, he's thinking about farming in this case. They say, you will work in the dust, and you will farm in the dust, and you will work in the dust, and in the end, who wins? Kathy, some years ago, pointed out this great column. Remember Irma Bombeck? She's dead now, but she's a great, you know, humorist. And she, years ago, she talked about this great, she says, you know what? She was a housewife. She was a stay-at-home housewife. And she said, the main enemy in her of her life was dirt. And she says, you know, dirt in the diaper, dirt on the plate, dirt in the rug, dirt on the sheets. And she says, you know, all your life you can start at one end of the house and you work on the dirt, and by the time you get to the other end of the house, the first end is dirty again. And she's going on, it's very funny, and then finally in the end she says, and what do you get at the end of your life for all this trouble? 6 feet of dirt. Now, you know what? I don't know if Irma Bombeck was a Christian or not, but even if she was, I doubt that she knew that she was, that's exactly what Genesis 3:19 says. You spend all of your life fighting the dirt, and in the end, the dirt wins. And what this means is, all death, all disease, all natural disasters, the fact that we have to have air conditioning or we die in certain parts of the world, we have to have heat or we die in certain parts of the world, it's because nature is the Lord's servant, but we've rebelled. And the reason all these things are breaking down is simply because we have taken ourselves out of the proper place in the universe. Imagine a clock, okay? Here's a clock. And you open up the clock, and you see all the gears and the pulleys, and everything's in its place, and it's going fine. The gears are all meshing. The big gears are meshing with the little gears, and every gear is where it's supposed to be. Imagine one gear says, I don't want to be here. I don't like this particular, you know, axle that I'm on. I want to come up here. And here's what the Bible says. Essentially what happened was we were the one key gear that decided to pop off of its axle and to try to get higher up, and instead fell lower down. And can you imagine, a gear pops off and it falls down into the lower part, into where all the other gears are. Next thing you know, you hear grinding and grating and splintering, and you smell, you smell wood, and you smell metal, and you smell something burning. And what's going on? The clock's going crazy. Just because one gear popped off of its axle, we're the gear. As Elizabeth Elliot likes to say, if you see a clam, if you see a frog, if you see a pigeon on the way home, look at that pigeon. That pigeon's glorifying God better than you are, because that pigeon is being exactly what God meant it to be. It's being a pigeon. Pigeons are beautiful. Pigeons are great. It's out doing its thing. It's on its axle, but you and I are not. Be humble before the pigeons. Be humble before the clams. And you see, George Whitefield, years ago in this sermon, he says, you ever notice why when you get near the minions of nature, why do the birds screech at you? Why do the dogs bark at you? See? Why do the reptiles hiss at you? Because they know. They know, he said, that you have a quarrel with their master. You see, That's the reason we die. That's the reason why we're wiped out. That's the reason why we have diseases. Because nature, which should be our friend, is now our enemy because we are the enemy of its Lord. And you see, when God says, cursed, cursed, God is not making up busy work, is he? He's not saying, oh, gee, what can I do to make their lives miserable now that they've done this? No. What he is saying is, this is simply what happens when you go against the grain in the fabric of the universe. I built you to be my servants. And if you want to be your own masters, so be it. This is what's going to happen. You're going to break down. Just like the clock is going to disintegrate and nothing's going to work right. You know, all of the, interestingly enough, the whole universe has fallen to some degree because of us. It says in Romans 8, it says, everything is groaning in travail in some way. Just imagine, if one gear falls off and down into the box, all the other gears are hurt, but the one gear that fell off is the one that's really crushed. We're the really fallen ones, and yet nothing's quite working right until God puts us straight on the last day. But until then, we experience disintegration because we want to be our own masters. But what does this mean? This is the second point. What does this mean? This is telling us that absolutely everything that's wrong with the world is because of sin. And that sin has tainted gender roles, it has tainted social relationships, it has tainted work. Everything, spiritual, psychological, social, physical, all breakdowns are because of sin. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means if you're a Christian, number one, the minute you come back under the lordship of God, you begin to heal. The reason you're breaking down is because you're out from under his lordship. Because you're out from, you're being your own master. You know what it's like? You know, it would be like when one of my kids was 8 years old, you know, I remember he said, can I drive the car? All I had to do, if I wanted to completely recapitulate the fall of humanity and the state of the universe, I could have said, fine, honey. Take something that you are absolutely incapable of doing. Get in the driver's seat. Go ahead. You'll ruin the car. You'll ruin your family. You'll ruin yourself. You might survive. You'll be a cripple the rest of your life. Go ahead. Let's go ahead. When we decided to get behind the wheel of the universe and behind the wheel of our lives, everything began to fall apart. When we get back under the lordship of Christ, when by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, you begin to say, I want you to be my master. See, when you say, Dependence Day, this is the day that I give myself to you, you begin to heal. Spiritually, your alienation from God begins to heal. Psychologically, your alienation from yourself begins to heal. Socially, your alienation from other people. That's what the church is supposed to be showing. That people who ordinarily, without the gospel, could not get along, in the gospel can. And even physically, the fact is that you will see to a great degree your ulcers may go away, or at least you won't get any new ones. I mean, the fact is that you'll even physically, to some degree, improve until that day. It says, Paul says in Romans 8, everything is groaning and travailing here until we're waiting for the glorious liberty in the revelation of the sons of God. But on the last day, God will come down with his complete kingship. And you know what it says? We actually sing about it every year. No more let sins or sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse was found. Who? The king. See, the king comes back. No more let sins and sorrows grow nor thorns infest the ground. Now, right now, give yourself to him. Make him your king and partially that kingdom power heals, comes back in and begins to heal you spiritually, psychologically, socially, and physically. Only partially, but substantially. And the job of the Christian is not just simply to have services and to share a testimony, but also to rehab houses. Also to work for racial reconciliation. Also to counsel people into wholeness. Why? Because the job of the Christian is to take the power of the Spirit and the lordship of Christ and apply it to every realm because sin has affected every realm. We've got a lot of work to do. Now lastly, there's a remarkable, wonderful picture of the remedy. We not only see the root, and we not only see the results, but there's a tremendous indication of the remedy. What is that remedy going to be? I've got to be brief about this, but it's just so exciting. First of all, there's the promise of it. And then there's the carrying out of it. The promise of the remedy is here in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, one of the most wonderful things about this is God turns... Unfortunately, we don't have a Q&A because it's summertime. God turns to the serpent and begins to curse the serpent. An awful lot of people think this is one of those just-so stories, a kind of old, cute Hebrew legend, how the snake lost his legs. Now, look, if you don't know how to read grown-up books, you know, just ask for help. There's nothing here that says that the serpent lost his legs. No. This is very, 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 very similar to the place where God talks about the rainbow in chapter 9, verse 13. When God says, from now on, the rainbow is a sign of my grace, he doesn't mean that was the day the rainbow started. He means that from now on, this is what the rainbow means. Whenever you see the rainbow, think of this. And he is not saying here that the snake lost his legs. Okay? He says, you will crawl on your belly. Okay, it doesn't mean from now on you will crawl on your belly. That's not what it says. Or you used to not to. Oh, no. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust. Why? Eating dust is a sign of judgment. Even today, we talk about eating my dust, you know. Here's what this means. What he is saying is, when you see the serpent crawling on the ground, that slithering, gross thing, when you... Eating dust is a sign of defeat. Eating dust is a sign of frustration. And all he says, there will be seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent are all people who, like the serpent, like Satan, who used the serpent to speak in this whole thing, who try to do the same thing, put themselves in the place of God. That's the first thing he says. From now on, I want you to see, whenever you see a serpent, that's a sign of my curse and my judgment on what? Anybody who tries to put yourself in the place of God, put yourself on the throne, you will eat dust all of your life. You will be frustrated all of your life. You will be empty all of your life. But then he goes on and he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. One of the things this tells me is amazing. In the midst of God's judgment on the serpent and on Satan and on anyone who follows Satan, in the very midst comes what's called the proto-evangelion, which means the proto-gospel. This is the first preaching of the gospel. You know what this tells me? This tells me that judgment is God's strange work. Oh, don't get me wrong. I don't mean God's not holy. Of course he's holy and he will punish sin. But God is so eager to bless that even in the midst of judgment, he's got to tell us about this. And here's what he says. He says, but this is what I'm going to do to remedy sin. First of all, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Now, this is not talking. If you go to Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about the serpent, the dragon, Satan, and his seed, and the woman and her seed, you'll know this is not talking about the fact God is not saying from now on, snakes and people will hate each other. That's not what he's saying. It's not a just-so story. This is how the serpent lost his legs and why snakes and people hate each other. No. What it's talking about is the human race will have only two kinds of people in it. There will be people who follow Satan's advice in the garden, and there will be people who follow the Lord. And when it says, here, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers, that can't mean it's putting hatred in the snake. The snake already hates the woman. And it can't mean it's putting hatred and enmity in the children of the snake, the followers of the snake, because they already hate God and hate the ways of the Lord. What is it saying? It's saying, first of all, the first step of salvation is that when God puts in you a hatred for Satan and all his ways, you only begin to move out of moralism, where you just hate the consequences of bad behavior, where you're afraid and proud, and you move into the position where you actually begin to hate sin. You know, William Cowper has this great old hymn that I often go to, and it's a great hymn. It's a place where he says, he's talking about he wants to change, and he says, he's talking to the Holy Spirit. He says, return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to cast it from thy throne and follow only thee.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.